Our text this evening is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 10. Now let me read verse 2 and 3. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." My friends, we struggle in the 21st century to understand the glory of kingship. Now, part of the reason for that is because our own British monarchy has faded so greatly compared to the glory and the prestige that it once had. But when we come to the Word of God, we discover that Jesus Christ is a king, that he has a kingdom that transcends time into eternity, a kingdom that both the Old Testament and the New join together to tell us shall endure forever. When we come to Mark chapter 8, a question arises about the identity of Christ. So he comes to his disciples and he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And his disciples respond and they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and others still say one of the prophets, perhaps Jeremiah." Jesus then turns to his disciples and he says, "But whom do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking as a representative of the 12, he makes that glorious confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, having made that confession, we then see that Peter's understanding of who the Christ was not entirely accurate. Jesus began to teach them about how he had to go up to Jerusalem. He would suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees, and that he would be crucified on the third day, he would rise again. And Peter interrupts, says, "No, no, Lord, no, it cannot be." So Jesus corrects him very sternly, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So after this wonderful confession, we have confusion. And Christ continues, "Not only do I have a cross," he says, "but you have a cross. And you must pick up that cross daily. You must follow me. You must deny yourselves. You must understand the true nature of Christian discipleship." Well, then we come to Mark chapter 9, and this is how the chapter opens. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now there's a statement that is very often misunderstood. The biblical critic, he immediately jumps. "Ah," he says, "here is an error. Here is Jesus Christ. He's speaking of a second coming. He says to the people before him, there are some of you who will not taste of death until I come again at the last day." That's how they understand it. Thus they say, here is something that discredits the testimony of Holy Scripture. But friends, when we look at the text, we see nothing that speaks of the second coming of Christ. We hear of the kingdom of God coming with power. It's a reference to the kingdom of grace coming with power. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out from on high, when that Spirit filled those apostles who were so just ordinary men like you and me. And those men went forth with the evangel, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was fulfilled in them what Christ had said, "Ye shall do greater works than me." Through the ministry of the apostles, multitudes were converted, many more than were ever converted under the ministry of Christ. Now that is what is referred to chiefly in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. But then we would also be foolish to separate Mark chapter 9, verse 1 from Mark chapter 9, verse 2, wouldn't we? You see, something follows on from this statement. And no sooner has Christ said this But Mark says 6 days later, something happened. He took three of the disciples and he caused them to see something. He gave them an insight into his true majesty. He gave them a picture of the kingdom of glory. He gave them, friends, what we are going to call this evening, a glimpse of glory. My friends, that's what we have in Mark chapter 9 and the verses 2 through to verse 10. And looking to the Lord for his help, we want to leave three things with you from this passage of God's holy word. Number one, a glorious Savior. A glorious Savior. Well, what happens here? Verse 2 and verse 3, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Christ takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They ascend a mountain, and it seems when we gather all of the evidence from the various gospel narratives, while Jesus was praying, he is transfigured before them. Literally, he was metamorphosized. You might be saying, well, that doesn't really clarify anything for me tonight. Didn't quite grasp transfigured, and I'm not too sure what metamorphosized means either. Well, children, have you ever seen a caterpillar? Little green thing, perhaps. It's not particularly nice to look at. It's quite ordinary. Well, that caterpillar goes into a little thing that we call a chrysalis or a cocoon, and out of that cocoon comes what? An elegant, beautiful, colourful butterfly. Well, that is metamorphosis, and it comes from this Greek word that we have here in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. So what Mark is saying, something happened. Something with respect to the appearance of Christ. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosized. He appeared in an altogether different degree of glory than the disciples had ever seen him before. Now, my friends, this was not the glorification of Christ, because the glorification of Christ must come after his humiliation, and his humiliation is not complete. That's why we have not called this the glorified Savior, but the glorious Savior. But it was a picture, it was a revelation of the true majesty of our Lord and Savior. Now, three of the gospel evangelists, they record this event, and Matthew and Luke, they tell us something about the face of Christ. They tell us that his face changed and it shone like the sun. Friends, have you ever tried to look at the sun? If you have, I don't think you've tried it very often, because the moment you look at the sun for any length of time, you can't behold it, can you? You turn away from the sun and you're left with these blind spots in your eye, because the natural eye that you have been created with is not of such a capacity to stare upon such bright and brilliant light. Well, says Matthew and Luke, when Christ was transfigured, his face shone like the sun. It was a blinding light. And now Mark, he focuses upon the clothes of Christ, and he tells us something very similar. He tells us that they shone with a brilliant white. The word that he uses is simply light. They shone with a brilliant lightness. And then he says that this white, this light, was as white as snow. It was whiter than any fuller could possibly get a garment. In other words, a man who was given the task of laundering clothes, if he had a bleaching agent and he applied it to the clothes to remove the stain, no matter how long he labored, he could not get the clothes as white as the garments of Christ are here appearing. Or the other figure has respect to snow. If you ever noticed how when people go skiing, they've got gloves and big coats and scarves and hats on, and then they've got sunglasses on. And it looks a bit peculiar. You think, what on earth have they got sunglasses on for? They're out in the middle of the snow. Well, the reason is that the snow is white. And white, quite simply, reflects all of the light that is shone upon it. I see some of you this evening and you're wearing black like me. Well, black absorbs all the light that is shone upon it. But white, like this, it reflects all of the light that is cast upon it. Therefore, when the sun hits the snow, the guy who's skiing needs sunglasses because he is completely surrounded by brightness. But you see what Mark says? He says the garments of Christ, they were white. They were white like the snow. You see, what we are reading about here, very simply, is of three men who were beholding in a most remarkable way the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we have in this transfiguration. Now, as we think of this glorious Savior, I want to think in the first place of their beholding the glory of His power. Beholding the glory of His power. Now, in verse 1, this passage is introduced to us by this statement about the coming of the kingdom of God with power. And then Mark says, 6 days later, they beheld the King in His glory. Now, Peter would later write of this day, and as he does so in his second epistle, this is where he lays the stress. He lays the stress on the glory of Christ's power. Let me read to you what he says. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now you see the stress. Peter speaks of glory, honor, power, excellent glory. He's saying, when I stood on the mountain that day, I saw something. I saw Christ in the glory of His power. He had never seen Him in that way before. But now he is seeing a greater revelation of the power and the glory of the King of Kings. Remember how at the beginning we said that the glory attending ancient monarchs is largely lost upon us. My friends, that should not hinder us here. What we have here is most conspicuous. It is something that every soul gathered in this building this evening ought to stand in awe of. Something that ought to provoke this question in your heart. Who is this? Who is this King of glory? Well, what does the psalmist say? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, and none but He the King of glory is. And we come to the New Testament and lo and behold, the New Testament says, this is Christ. Christ in all of the glory of His power. Christ of whom it is written, He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. We have the glory of His power, but then we have the glory of His purity. What do you think of when you think of white? White in the Scripture. What do you think of holiness, cleanliness, and purity, don't you? Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism was anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. And the emblem of the Spirit descending upon the Son of God was what? It was a dove. And what a fitting picture of purity that was. When you and I think of the dove, we think of whiteness, we think of peace, we think of purity. And then when the windows of heaven are opened in Scripture and we get a glimpse of the glory that is there, we read of angels and they're clothed in white. We read of saints and they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that garment is what? It's the righteousness of the saints. Well, my friends, look what we have in Mark chapter 9. We have Christ appearing in glory. And so says Mark, when He appeared in that way, His garments were a brilliant whiteness. They were so white that no fuller could ever have got His garments that white. Ah, you see, friends, that we don't have just here the glory of His power. We have the glory of His purity. There is not even a hint of defilement in the Son of God. There is no spot, there is no wrinkle in him, but he is the sinless Son. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and because he is sinless, he is offered to us as a sinless Savior for all of us who are undone and lost in our iniquity. You see the glory of his purity? Well, friends, what happened when the disciples saw this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ before them? What happened when the cloud descended and the voice spoke from heaven? This portion of God's word tells us that the disciples prostrated themselves on the ground before the revelation of such majesty. Just like Daniel did when he saw a vision of the glorified Christ. He put his face in the dust. Just like John would later do again on the Isle of Patmos when Christ in his glory appeared to him to give him the book of the Revelation. He fell at his feet as one dead. And what will you do? Shrug your shoulders? Bite your nails? Think about what you're going to do tomorrow or what you did yesterday? My friends, you think like that, you're proud, hard-hearted people. This vision of the glory of Christ demands of you what these men did. That you fall down within your soul and you cry out, "My Lord, my God, what a glorious King, what a wonderful Savior." That you cast yourself in submission wholeheartedly before him. And understand that Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. And my friends, have you truly understood that within your heart? We get all sorts of weird and wonderful notions about Jesus Christ. And it's not the Christ of Scripture. My friends, this is the Christ of Scripture. This is the Christ who Peter in the previous chapter confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's all implicit in that statement. Oh, he didn't understand it. But now he's going to understand more of what that confession included. This is Christ. This is the Christ Christian to whom you have come. Or this is the Christ, those of you who are not Christians, to whom you must come. But there's no other Christ than this. Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Tell me, friends, do you love this King of glory? You see, we have here, in the first place, a glorious Savior. Well then, secondly, we have glorified saints. Glorified saints. You see, Jesus doesn't appear alone when he appears before Peter and James and John. But in verse 4 we read, "And there appeared unto them Elias," now that's the Aramaic for Elijah "with Moses," and they were talking with Jesus. Now Luke in his account gives us a little bit more detail, and I want to leave that with you. Luke chapter 9 verse 30 and 31. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." My friends, when we take this into consideration, it is not only Jesus Christ who is appearing in glory here on this Mount of Transfiguration. No, he has two companions, Moses perhaps on his right hand, Elijah on his left hand, and the two of these men, likewise, we are told, are appearing in glory. Therefore, we need to consider their glorification, do we not? What is this teaching us here, this appearance of Moses and Elijah? Well, friends, it's teaching us about their glorification. Now we can understand this, and perhaps it's not so surprising as we think of it with respect to Elijah. You see, Elijah was one of two people that we're told about in the Old Testament who didn't die. They were translated. Children, you remember this, don't you? How did Elijah die? He didn't. He was translated to heaven, wasn't he? In a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. What are we told in Genesis chapter 5? We're told Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God took him. two saints who didn't die, but they were translated in their bodies and glorified in an instant, and they are reigning presently with Christ. My friends, we have Elijah, but then we also have Moses. And when we read of Moses, we discover that the circumstances of his death were strange, but at the same time, we are told very clearly in Scripture that Moses died. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, the Lord took him up to the top of the mountain. He beheld the land of promise, as we were speaking about this morning, the north, the west, the south lands of Canaan. And then we are told Moses died. And then God buried him. But then the Apostle Jude writes in Jude verse 9 that there was a dispute over the body of Moses between Michael, the archangel, and Satan. If you were to pick up a commentary on that portion of Scripture, you would discover that a lot of the commentators aren't precisely sure just what this dispute was all about. And therefore, what I'm going to say to you this evening, you might wish to debate with me after the service is over. You might ask why I've taken this position. But when we go to Mark chapter 9, and when we go to Luke and Matthew, we discover not only a glorified Elijah, we discover with him a glorified Moses. Now Elijah was real, you grant that. Jesus Christ was real, you grant that. But was Moses a phantom? Was Moses but a vision? No, friends, I contend this evening that Moses, some point between his burial and some point between this time when he was appeared with Christ in glory, some point within that period, I don't know when, Moses was resurrected and glorified, and he reigns likewise with Christ. Perhaps that's what this dispute over the body of Moses was all about. Some say it was because they didn't want the body of the burial place to become an idol ground or something, but that's all conjecture. But friends, look here. Moses is appearing with Christ and Elijah. Well, friends, here's the point. Two saints, men like you and me, appear in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. You can forget about that little part about Moses. You can speak about it with friends later. But don't miss this point. Two men, just like you and me, appear in glory with Christ. The bodies of all other men apart from Enoch rest in the grave until the resurrection. But my friends, here are two examples of glorification. So you see, we have their glorification, but that's not enough that we stop there, is it? Because we need to understand what it means for us. We need to be thinking about our glorification. You need to be thinking about your glorification, Christian. And that's what we're taught here in this Mount of Transfiguration. You know, sometimes we come to a passage like this and we study it and we think, you know, that's a tremendous revelation. That was something amazing that Jesus showed unto the disciples. And then, apart from that, we really take no practical use from it. But friends, this was more than a revelation to Peter, James, and John. This was also a pledge. And as it was a pledge to the disciples, so it is a pledge to you, believer. It's a pledge of your glorification. It's a pledge of your resurrection. It's a pledge of your total and final redemption. Now the disciples, as usual, they had a bit of a struggle getting their heads around this. And at the end of this account, we discover Jesus begins to speak to them in verse 9 about the resurrection. They were to tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. My friends, we've got to remember that these men, they didn't see things just as clearly as you and I do, having the New Testament. So we've got to be very gracious in that regard. They saw a lot more than perhaps you and I see with all the light that we have. But here they're on this mount, they come down from the mount, they've seen something, they've heard something, and then they begin scratching their head about this whole issue over the resurrection. But think for a moment. What have they just seen? They've seen Christ appear in glory. And what have they just heard? Well, this is what Luke tells us. Who appeared in glory, that's Elijah and Moses, and spoke of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He should accomplish. There's purpose there, isn't there? There's something definite in that statement. So they see a glorified Christ, they hear of his death that he should accomplish, and then he speaks to them about a resurrection. Now they're wondering, and maybe you're wondering. But my friends, the truth is this. This death, this decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, this death would not hold. This glorious one who has appeared before him, who is not only the way, the truth, but also the life. It was not possible that death should hold him. And see him now before the disciples, not alone, but with Moses and with Elijah. Glorified saints who were once under the power of death, but who are under the power of death no longer. Saints who live in this world. Saints who died. Saints who are redeemed, not only body, or not only soul, but also in body. You see, this Mount of Transfiguration gives us a glimpse of glory, and it gives us a pledge that he will do for every soul that dies in faith in him precisely what he has done for these two glorified saints who appear with him in the Mount of Transfiguration. For at last Jesus Christ shall appear in glory, and the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. And the bodies which rest in the grave shall rise. He shall fast fashion our vile bodies like unto his glorious body, and we shall reign with Christ forever and forever. My friends, would you think upon that for a moment? These bodies. Your body. Your body which is now under the curse. Your body, friends, that is rapidly descending to death, maybe quicker than we know. Your body, Christian, in which you have done some abominable things, yielding your servants, members, to unrighteousness and sin. That brings grief to you, doesn't it? That brings shame. My friends, do you see the glory of salvation? That Jesus Christ, this glorious Savior, raises up your vile bodies and fashions them like unto his glorious body. And in that glorious body, you will have hands that only ever act in accordance with the will of God. You will have eyes that you will no longer have to covenant with. You will have feet that run swiftly in the service of Christ. You will have members that only, always, and forever yield themselves instruments unto righteousness. My friends, you will experience glorification, and you shall reign with Christ forever and forever. That's what we're taught here. Glorified saints. Then we come to our third point. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory. You see, we've only come as far as verse 4. And our text, we said, is from verse 2 to verse 10. And from verse 5 and the verses that follow, Peter begins to respond to what he has just seen and what they have heard. Now, friends, he's flustered and he's fearful. He didn't know what to say, and we might argue he had been better to say nothing. But he speaks, as is in the character of the man. And we benefit from, in a sense, Peter's foolishness. Now he comes with a proposal. He says, it is good for us to have been here, and we can understand that, can't we? We can sympathize with that. Of course it was good to have been there. And then he says, we desire to stay. Let's build three tents. One for you, Lord, one for Moses, and also another for Elijah. Now I am sure that when Peter suggested this, and although he was in a fluster, his intention was honourable. He wanted to bring honour to Christ. After all, we have Moses, one of the most famous men in the entire period of the Old Testament, and then we have Elijah with him, likewise, a notorious saint of God. And now we have Christ. So Peter says, let's all stay together. Let's put ourselves on a plane, if you like, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. But Peter, you see, he had still a lot to learn, didn't he? Thou art the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. Now he sees this revelation of glory. But he had still to learn the preeminence of Christ. He had still to learn that the Lamb was all the glory. But you see, friends, this truth is taught to us very clearly from this passage in three ways. First of all, it is taught to us by the testimony from heaven. The testimony from heaven. Now, Peter is speaking, and before he gets to an end of his proposal, he is interrupted. A cloud descends, it envelops him, and a voice is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now let me put that in context for you. This voice from heaven is saying, in a sense, Peter, these are my servants, but this is my Son. This is my Son. And he excels these glorious servants of God, Moses and Elijah, great men, yes. But he excels them in significance, and he excels them in glory, because he is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in him, and alone in him. Because of who he is, and because of his person and his work, he is the basis and the only way that I will receive rebellious sinners unto myself. The testimony from heaven, friends, it's very, very simple. It's, look to my Son. Look to my Son. And then after this voice is heard, that's precisely what happened. Because the cloud lifts, and Moses and Elijah are gone. And we're told here that the disciples saw no man but Jesus only. My friends, what had the Father done? He had lifted the cloud after they had heard that testimony. And he had removed everything else from the view of the disciples but Jesus Christ. He's saying, know this. Not just to Peter, James, and John. He's saying it to us. He's saying, know this. Hear my testimony. The Lamb is all the glory. Now, my friends, if the Father says of the Son, He is all the glory. If the Father says of the Son, He is the one in whom I am well pleased. Shall we not be well pleased in the Son of God's love? Shall we not be satisfied in the one that the Father is satisfied with? Shall we not come to the Scriptures and analyze them and see that the Father is saying to all men, look unto the Son and have life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that what? That all men might be drawn unto him. My friends, we need to behold the glory of Christ, and we need to see it singularly. And we need to see that He alone is the Savior of sinners. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And that you have no hope whatever of ever seeing everlasting glory without a right relationship with God through faith in His Son. The testimony from heaven is this: the Lamb is all the glory. But then we have not only the testimony from heaven, we have the testimony of the Word. Now, who is it who appears with Christ in glory? We have Moses and we have Elijah. Now there's significance there. Who was Moses? Well, Moses in the Old Testament is the man who is related to the law. And then we have Elijah, and Elijah in the Old Testament is chief among the prophets. And here they stand now with Jesus Christ. And when the cloud lifts, the Father has removed Moses and Elijah, and we're left with what? We're left with Christ, and Christ alone. My friends, please don't miss the glorious symbolism here. What is it saying? It's saying Jesus Christ is the substance of all of the law and all of the prophets. And these people, Moses and Elijah, appear with him in glory before the disciples, owning Christ. As if to say, he is the one that we told you about. He is the one that we waited for. He is the one that we preached in the wilderness. Jesus Christ. And now he has come and we're with him to tell you of this. That Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That the law and the prophets for centuries joined together in unison with one voice. And what did they say? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Friends, this was the testimony of the Word of God from Genesis to Malachi. Christ. Christ. The Lamb is all the glory. This is the testimony from Matthew to Revelation. From beginning to ending. From first to last. Jesus Christ. The one who is and was and is to come. The one who is the Lord of glory. My friends, the Lamb is all the glory. And so says the Word. The testimony of the Word. But then in the third place, we have the testimony of the saints. Now, Moses is representative of the law. That's true. Elijah is representative of the prophets. That's also true. But let's not forget that they are men subject to like passions as you are. That they're glorified saints. Now, tell me, what were they talking about? Luke chapter 9, verse 31 again. They speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The testimony of the saints is what? The Lamb is all the glory. Here we have saints appearing in glory with Christ, and this is the theme of their conversation. The finished work of Christ, Christ crucified. The death or decease that he was going to accomplish on behalf of all of his believing sinners. The triumph of the cross. My friends, the theme of the saints in time and in eternity is the triumph of Christ. My friends, this is the theme of heaven forever. The Lamb is all the glory. And Anne Ross Cousins, in a poem she wrote based on the final words of Samuel Rutherford, she captures this beautifully. She speaks of the transition of the Christian from time to eternity, or the reception of the church by Christ at last. This is what she says. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not of the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. Why? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Rutherford died with those words we read on his lips. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Tell me, Mr. Rutherford, what's all this glory about? You know what he would say? He would say, I wrote of it. I spoke of it. I preached of it. The preciousness of Christ, the grace of God through Christ, the loveliness of the Savior. That was my theme on earth, and that will be my perfect theme forever. The Lamb is all the glory. My friends, the testimony of the saints of God in time and in eternity is simple. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, God in His grace this evening has given us a little glimpse of this. A little glimpse of glory. But as we close, we must come back to that fundamental question. This is a glory that only believers will know. Tell me, friends, are you believers? Is your hope in Christ? But you know it's an unspeakable thing because you're not worthy of it, and neither am I. But this King of Glory still speaks to you, a rebellious sinner in grace. And He says, come to Me. Come to Me. Come to Me and enjoy My grace in time. Come to Me and enjoy My glory forever. Now what are you going to do when such a King, such a wonderful Savior speaks to you like that? You're going to say, well, I have to go home and think about it. Maybe sometime. No, my friends, you fall down before Him. You come to Him. You cry unto Him for mercy. You with Moses and Elijah, you own Christ. You say, He is my only hope. He is my refuge. He is my Savior. Then, my friends, you shall sing forever, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forevermore. And may the Lord in His mercy bless His truth to our hearts. Let us stand for prayer. Eternal God, our Father, we're ashamed that such a picture of glory affects our hearts so little. We are thankful for any small way that our affections are stirred. But Lord, we ask Thee to take of Thy truth, to seal it to our hearts, to make Christ the more precious to Thy people, to make Him for the first time lovely to those who are not Thy people. Visit us with Thy salvation, we pray, that Christ would be all of our desire and all of our salvation, and the theme of His triumph would be ours now and forevermore. Pardon us all of the sins of this worship service, our distractions, our lack of love, our coldness. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be revived, only for Jesus' sake. Amen.